Let's read together from God's Word, from the book of Revelation, and chapter 7. We're coming in this session to the Lamb who preserves, and we read now the whole of this chapter. Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Excuse me. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, just to quickly recap on where we've come from in the story so far, the Lamb has taken the scroll of God's purposes for the universe, his purposes of salvation and judgment and blessing, and he has begun to open the seven seals with which the scroll was sealed. And in chapter 6, we're told that each seal that is broken brings a judgment upon the earth. Now, it's important to understand that these judgments described in chapter 6, it's not talking about the day of judgment, at least not the first four seals. This is not the day of judgment that comes at the end of time. These are judgments that have been going on in the world ever since the moment when Christ took the scroll after the resurrection. The first four judgments in chapter 6 for each of the first four seals, the first four judgments are described in terms of Old Testament language, drawing on the prophet Zechariah in particular. They are described as four horsemen bringing military conquest, civil bloodshed, famine, and death by sword, famine, plague, and wild beasts. Those are the first four seal judgments that are described in chapter 6. The fifth seal, when it's opened, shows us the saints in heaven who have been martyred for their faith, and they're crying out to God for vindication. The sixth seal takes us then to the final day of judgment, and that is part of the ultimate answer to the prayer of the saints in the fifth seal. And now in chapter 7, we see more of God's answer to their cry. There's a pattern that we need to just recognize, a pattern that is there with the seven seals and also with the seven trumpets. They're grouped in three different ways. The first four seals and the first four trumpets belong together. And then the fifth and sixth seal and the fifth and sixth trumpets belong together. And then there is an interlude between the sixth seal and the seventh seal. And there's an interlude between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet judgment. So there's a parallel pattern that you see in the seals and in the trumpet judgments. And the interlude that comes between the sixth and the seventh has to do with the saints. And that's what we see here in chapter 7. Chapter 7 is the interlude about the saints that comes between the sixth and seventh seal judgments. And this interlude is divided into two halves. Verses 1 to 8 is a flashback to before the judgments of chapter 6 begin. And then verses 9 to 17 are a flash forward to after the final day of judgment, where we see the church triumphant in heaven, worshiping God. So that hopefully helps to just orientate us a little bit. This chapter is an interlude between the sixth and seventh seals, an interlude that has to do with the saints. And first of all, we're looking backwards to before the judgments of chapter 6 begin, and then we're going to look forwards to after the final judgment is finished. So, first of all, in verses 1 to 8, we have a flashback. We're looking back in time. John sees four angels at the four corners of the earth holding back four winds to stop them from blowing on the earth. And verse 2 tells us that these four angels have been given power and authority by God to harm the land and the sea. In other words, these angels, these four angels, are agents of destruction and judgment. They're going to be released. They're going to be unleashed. They're going to be sent out onto the earth to cause havoc. It seems very likely that these are, in fact, the four horsemen of chapter 6. In chapter 6, they're described as horsemen. Here in chapter 7, they're described as angels, but they seem to be doing the same thing. But here in chapter 7, the judgment hasn't started. We're flashing back to before the judgments of chapter 6 begin. They're holding back their destructive winds. The question is why? What are they waiting for? And verse 2 explains. Another angel comes bringing orders from the Lord. He's carrying a seal. He's carrying the signet ring of God. And verse 3 brings the instruction. Don't do anything until I have put God's seal on his people. Before any judgment goes out, before the four horsemen of the apocalypse ride out to cause havoc and to bring destruction on the earth, before any judgment is sent, God's people need to be sealed. Now, what is this sealing all about? The background to the sealing here, this image, this symbol, comes from the Old Testament, and especially from Ezekiel chapter 9. And it's worth just saying, just as a kind of aside here, that so much of the imagery that we find challenging in the book of Revelation, and even one of the questions earlier was thinking a little bit about this. How are we to understand the imagery of the book of Revelation? And maybe I should have said this then, but I'll say it now, and everybody can hear it. The imagery in the book of Revelation comes from the Old Testament. And if you don't understand the imagery of the book of Revelation, it's because you don't know your Old Testament well enough. That is by far the most important key for understanding Revelation. It is the Old Testament. Almost every verse in Revelation alludes or refers to or quotes from the Old Testament in one way or another. Studies have been done by this by scholars. They've added up or they've tried to count up the number of references to the Old Testament in Revelation, and conservative estimates, depends of course what you count as a quote or an allusion or a reference, but conservative estimates reckon there are about 1,200 references, allusions to the Old Testament in Revelation. That is the key, that is the most important thing to understanding Revelation. It's where all the imagery comes from. It comes from the Old Testament. And that's true here, this sealing, putting the mark on the foreheads of God's people. This comes from Ezekiel chapter 9. And in Ezekiel chapter 9, God tells his angel to go through the city of Jerusalem and to put a mark on all true believers that will keep them safe from God's judgment when it comes in Jerusalem in the shape of Babylonian invaders. So this mark is a protective mark. And that's its purpose here in Revelation, drawing on Ezekiel chapter 9. Putting this seal on the forehead of believers is a way of saying, do not harm. Now, what is this protection exactly? It's a protective seal, but what is this protection? Well, let me say what it doesn't mean. It does not mean that believers are immune to the disasters that come with the judgments on the earth described in chapter 6. Christians are not immune to these things. Christians suffer, along with unbelievers, the effects of the four horsemen riding out on the earth. Christians die in famines. Christians died in the COVID pandemic. Christians are dying in the war in Ukraine. Christians die in wildfires. So what is this protection then? In what sense are believers being protected? And what the protection is a spiritual protection. These believers are being sealed by God's angel so that they don't lose their faith as they go through the fire of suffering and persecution. These judgments are going to come, but God's people will be kept safe through them. They will not lose their faith. Now, who is this protection for? Is it just for a small, select group of Christians? Perhaps it's just for martyrs. Obviously, they're in special need of protection, aren't they? Well, John hears more information about this question in verse 4. He says, I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Now, what does that mean? Who does this refer to? It sounds like it's talking about Jews, doesn't it? And a very limited number of Jews at that. But actually, I don't think that it is at all. I don't think that we're meant to take the names literally or the numbers literally. Why not? Well, I don't think that we're meant to take the numbers literally, first of all. 144,000. And the reason for that is that almost all numbers in the book of Revelation, perhaps all numbers, are symbolic. The working rule of thumb that we should adopt as we read Revelation is assume, when you come across a number, assume that it is symbolic, unless it is clearly not. Unless it can't be symbolic, assume that it is symbolic. And a number like 144,000 is obviously symbolic, isn't it? 12 squared multiplied by 10 cubed. 12 squared, first of all. 12 by 12 almost certainly refers to the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. In other words, the Old Testament church and the New Testament church. And this is just a numeric, symbolic way of referring to the Old Testament and New Testament church together. 12 by 12. And then 10 in Revelation, in apocalyptic literature, 10 is the number of completeness. And especially, now 7 is also the number of completeness and perfection. 10 is another number that refers to completeness, but especially when it's talking about the nations of the earth. 10 is especially associated with the nations of the earth. And 10 to the power of 3, 3 is a perfect number. So 10 by 10 by 10 is just a kind of numeric superlative. It's a way of saying perfect completeness. I hope you're still hanging in there. I know it's late in the day and we've had a busy day. But 144,000 is just a symbolic way of saying the full number of all of God's people in every age. Every single last one, without exception, Old Testament and New Testament. You are among this multitude, and so am I. If you're a Christian, you're here. Every single last person, complete and utter completion of all God's people. So much for the numbers. Then the names. Now, maybe you're wondering, well, why then describe the church using this Old Testament language that refers to Israel? And this is something that the New Testament often does, isn't it? the church is the new Israel. And we don't really have any problem with 1 Peter 2, verse 9, where Peter says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." Quoting from Exodus chapter 19, speaking about the people of God at Mount Sinai, Old Testament Israel. And Peter takes that language and says to his New Testament readers, "This is you. This is who you are." And Revelation 7 is doing the same kind of thing. And then there are clues in verses 5 to 8 in this list of the tribes. There are clues even here that these names are symbolic and not literal. I wonder, did anybody notice anything strange about this list of names? Some people are nodding their heads. That's excellent. Full marks. Because this list doesn't match up with any Old Testament list of tribes. Dan is missing. Ephraim is missing. Joseph is there instead. Joseph isn't normally listed as one of the 12 tribes. You remember Manasseh and Ephraim, his two sons, are there instead. Levi is listed, even though the Levites didn't have an inheritance in the promised land. They were set apart as priests, you remember. So you can't read this list literally as speaking about Jews. It just doesn't work in that way. Instead, it seems to be describing the whole church. In fact, in verse 3, these people are called the servants of God. And everywhere else in the book of Revelation, the servants of God are all Christians. So this is a list of all Christians from every age. And so all of a sudden, this strange list of names and numbers becomes vitally relevant to you and to me this afternoon, because we are part of this list. We are numbered among God's people. We are sealed with his seal. What is being described here is something that you and I have already experienced. The seal, it's described symbolically here as a mark on the forehead, but we know what this seal is, don't we, from elsewhere in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 13 and 14 tells us that we are sealed as Christians with the Holy Spirit. Every Christian at conversion receives not a literal mark like a tattoo or something like that on our forehead, but the powerful Holy Spirit of God who protects his people through the midst of suffering. I've said that those who are sealed are given protection so that they cannot fall. And in the midst of persecution and affliction and the hardship that comes with being a Christian in this fallen world, God's people are sealed so that they are not seduced by the devil, so that they can't be prized out of God's hand by the world. It's really just picture language, isn't it, for what is said in many other places in the New Testament explicitly. Jesus says in John 10, for example, that no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. It says in Philippians 1, verse 6, "He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion." The New Testament tells us that true believers cannot possibly ever fall away. And this is just a picture of that truth. We are sealed before the judgments come. And you can see, I hope, how encouraging this would have been for those believers in Asia Minor. They're seeing their livelihoods going down the tubes because they refuse to compromise with idolatry. They are the victims of intimidation and slander and violence and even, in one case, martyrdom. And they're asking themselves the question, how can we keep going as Christians in this kind of world, this evil, hostile world? Am I going to be able to keep resisting the pressure to give in? And John says, yes, yes you are, because I have seen God's angel putting his seal on every single one of you who love the Lord. And so you will not fall, you cannot fall, you will not renounce your faith. Every single one of us is sealed. The whole 144,000. Every last one. And that's so encouraging, isn't it, for us today? We're sealed. We're protected. God has put his Spirit in us so that we cannot fall. He is holding on to us by his right hand. It's not a question of us holding on to him. He is holding on to us, come what may. And that means that we can look ahead to whatever suffering may come with a steady eye. It may be bereavement. It will be bereavement for all of us, unless we die first and do the bereaving. Either we bereave our loved ones or they bereave us, but bereavement is a fact of life. It may be terminal illness, it may be serious chronic illness, it may be the loss of your job and financial disaster. But no matter what happens, no matter what this coming year, the rest of this year and the years to come, whatever they have in store, whatever's in the scroll, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. Whatever persecution may come, you have to make a choice between Christ and the world, between Christ and prosperity, Christ and popularity, Christ and your friends, Christ and your family perhaps, Christ and promotion, Christ and your job. There may well be difficult challenges, legal challenges ahead for us. There will be slander. There will be unpopularity. The name Christian has the same kind of feel to it, I think, in the rising generation that the name homosexual used to have in past generations. Maybe some of us haven't quite understood that yet. That the things that we think of as good and pure and righteous and holy, actually the world thinks of as evil and distasteful and wicked. That's what it was like for the Christians of the New Testament. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:13, writing about himself as an apostle, but it was true of Christians, we have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. That is exactly how the Christians of the New Testament were regarded by the world. That's how the Roman historian Tacitus describes them. You remember how the Christians were used as a scapegoat by the Emperor Nero to pass the buck, to deflect the suspicion for the great fire of Rome away from him. And the Roman historian Tacitus describes that in his history. He says, to get rid of the report, the rumor, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace, a most mischievous superstition, again, broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. That's how Christians were regarded in John's day. And that is increasingly how Christians are being regarded today. There's a book written by, is it Stephen McGalpin, The Bad Guys? I think the title is something like that. And it's a kind of historical survey of how we got from being the good guys as Christians, lauded and highly regarded by society, to being one amongst several good options, to being actually the enemy, the bad guys, which is really where we are and where we're getting to increasingly today. Perhaps martyrdom is not impossible to imagine for Christians in the West within the lifetimes of some of us. And as we see this, as we see the way that our culture is going, the way that our societies are going, we're asking ourselves, how will I cope? Will I be able to stand? I'm sure when you hear about the stories of persecution in China and Saudi Arabia and Nigeria, we've all asked ourselves the question, haven't we? What would I do if my life and my family's life was on the line? People were holding a gun to my head and telling me to renounce Christ or they're going to shoot us. What would we do? And John says, you've been sealed. You've been sealed. You're protected. You're strengthened. You're upheld by the living God. And if that's true of martyrdom and persecution on that kind of scale, well, surely it's true on the smaller scale as well, as we wrestle with our besetting sins, with fierce temptation. You know how strong temptation can be, don't you? Perhaps for some of you, it's internet pornography and lust. Perhaps it's covetousness and discontentment. Perhaps it's laziness or pride. And we ask ourselves, how am I going to keep on battling this for the rest of my life? How can I do it? Where am I going to get the strength from? And Revelation 7 gives us the answer. You've been sealed. God has put his protective mark on you so that you can stand firm. This seal is not a promise that you won't have trouble. It's a promise that you will hold on through trouble. When you feel yourself wobbling, when you feel your knees giving way, spiritually speaking, you've got to take out this promise. You've got to take out this passage and remind yourself, I have been sealed by Almighty God. It's just what Jesus promised, isn't it? I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against her. So that's the first part of this interlude to do with the saints, a flashback, looking back to before the judgments of the seals begin. And then in the second half of the chapter, we have a flash forward in verses 9 to 17. Chapter 7 exhorts believers, first of all, to look back and to be encouraged by the knowledge that they have been sealed. And then it tells us to look ahead into the future to victory. Now, this is not the power of positive thinking by that terrible, terrible book or series of books by Norman Vincent Peale, absolutely no relation of mine. This is not this idea where you visualize yourself winning the race and it'll happen. Imagine yourself getting what you want and that will help to bring it about. No, that's not what's going on here. This is an actual glimpse into the future. This is seeing what is actually going to take place. When we look at these verses, we are seeing ourselves in heaven after the battle's over, after the victory has been won. And as we do that, as we look at this picture, that spurs us on, doesn't it, to keep on battling here and now, because we know the outcome. We've seen it. We're going to win. In fact, Alistair was telling me earlier about a quote from Archbishop Desmond Tutu when he was asked about how he could keep so calm and so placid in the midst of all of the upheavals that he was living through. And apparently he said, well, I've read to the end of the book and we win. And that's exactly what we're seeing here in chapter 7. I know Australians love their sport. And so you know the difference between watching your favourite team playing live and watching a recording of your favourite team playing a game when you know the result and you know that they win in the end. Whenever you're watching them live, you are in an agony of tension, aren't you? Every nerve, every muscle is strained and you're absolutely on the edge of your seat and everything that goes against the team, you know, you're in despair, and then whenever they score or things are going well, you're out of your seat and you're cheering, but you're biting your nails because you don't know how it's going to end. Whereas if you're watching a game that has been recorded and you know that the team wins at the end, you just sit there in complete serenity and you're able to enjoy it. And even at the end of the first half, when they haven't scored a single run or a single goal, it doesn't bother you because you know that they're going to come back and you know that they're going to win at the end. And that's what we're seeing here. We're seeing a glimpse of the future, the victory. We win. Three things that we see in these verses. First of all, the victorious saints. The victorious saints. John sees an uncountable multitude. Now, this is the 144,000 of verse 4. The only difference here is the location. The 144,000 in the first half of chapter 7 were down on earth, but now they're in heaven. John didn't see the 144,000 who were sealed. He just heard the number in verse 4. But now he actually sees them with his own eyes spread out. And it is an unimaginably vast crowd. I'm sure we've all seen pictures of huge crowds of human beings gathered together in one place. But the biggest crowd that you've ever seen a picture of is dwarfed by this one. Because this crowd contains every Christian who has ever lived. Every believer from Adam to the last person to put their faith in Jesus Christ before the end comes. And it is a vast number. Christians may be a minority overall, but we are not a small minority. Billions of human beings, perhaps, are here in this crowd. Now, do you know where the Old Testament talks about an uncountable multitude? It's the covenant with Abraham, isn't it? The covenant promise, Genesis 13:16. God says to Abram, I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Or again in Genesis 15 verse 5, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. God promised Abram a countless number of descendants. God said, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And here is the ultimate fulfillment of that glorious promise. Here they all are, spread out for John to see. Every nation, every tribe, every people, every language, every possible culture and background. And they're doing something remarkable, aren't they? They're standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. Now, that may not strike us as all that remarkable, but it is. Because at the end of chapter 6, John saw the reaction of some of the greatest and richest and most powerful and famous men and women in all of history to the coming of the Lamb. And it was a reaction of stark terror. And they were praying, they were crying, they were screaming to be buried alive. They wanted the ground to swallow them up. Verse 17 of chapter 6, they call to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Who can stand? Surely no one can stand when they're confronted by the awful, blazing holiness and the wrath of the Lamb. But now we see in chapter 7 that apparently some people can. In fact, many people can. A countless multitude are standing before the Lamb. How are they able to stand? They're able to stand because they're wearing white robes. Their robes were not white to begin with. They were dirty. They were stained by sin. But they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and they have been made white and pure. That's the only way that you can stand on the day of judgment. If you've been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, if you've been covered by his atoning death and made clean and pure. But these white robes have another meaning, and it goes along with the palm branches that are mentioned here. Because what we have is a picture of celebration and joy and success. And that brings us, I think, to the heart of what's going on here. This is a victory celebration. The picture comes from the Feast of the Tabernacles, when palm branches were carried around the temple. And the Feast of Tabernacles came at the crown of the year, when all the harvest had been safely gathered in. All the hard work was over. All the toil and worry was past and gone. It was a time of celebration and happiness when God's people looked back and remembered how God had taken care of them through the wilderness during the Exodus. In that time of pilgrimage from slavery to the promised land. And at the Feast of Tabernacles, they didn't just look back and remember the Exodus with thanksgiving, but they looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, when he would come and make all things new. And the Feast of Tabernacles is really just a shadow of this moment that John sees. Here is the real and ultimate Feast of Tabernacles. All the struggle, all the back-breaking toil and sweat and tears are past, and the harvest of the people of God has been safely gathered in. God has brought his people through the wilderness and into the promised land forever. The Messiah has come, and he has made all things new. The challenge is obvious, isn't it? There are only two crowds on the day of judgment, two multitudes. Either that multitude at the end of chapter 6 screaming in terror for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them, or this multitude in white robes and palm branches celebrating in joyful victory. Which multitude will you be among on that day? And it's tremendously encouraging, isn't it? We're told that they have come out of the great tribulation. They're victors. They're winners. We don't feel like that here often, do we? Again, there was a question about that earlier on. But this is who you are. You are someone who is going to stand on the last day. You're going to come through the great tribulation. You're going to come out of the great tribulation. You're going to make it through the ordeals and the sufferings and the afflictions and the temptations of the wilderness. You're someone who's going to make it all the way to heaven because you've been sealed by God and you can see yourself here in this picture. The victorious saints. Then in verses 10 to 12, we have the victory songs. The victory songs. This note of celebration continues when the multitude John sees bursts out into loud singing. I said Revelation is a very noisy book, and we see that again, or we hear that again here. All these believers, this great countless multitude, cries out in a loud voice, rejoicing in their salvation. God has saved them from judgment. God has saved them from guilt. Saved them from sin. He's changed their hearts. He's brought them safely through the minefield of this world of temptation and suffering. And he's brought them safely home to heaven to live with him forever in glory and in bliss. Is it any wonder that they're rejoicing? And the focus of the saints' victory song is on God, because he is the one who's done it all. He's the author and the accomplisher of salvation. The Father who sits on the throne and the Lamb who carries out this salvation by his death and resurrection. So all glory belongs to God. It's not that this multitude is patting itself on the back and slapping one another on the back and saying, well done me, well done you. They're not congratulating themselves in any way. All the praise and all the glory goes to the Father and to the Lamb. And the song of the saints is echoed and reinforced by another choir. Myriads of angels standing around the throne who fall down and worship God. Heaven is a place of worship with God at the center. All the glory goes to him. And it's worth asking ourselves, isn't it, how much worship features in our lives. On the Lord's Day, of course, most of all, most importantly of all, public worship on the Lord's Day morning and evening. But private worship in our own devotions and family worship. Does our life center upon worship? Are we worshiping people? Because if we don't have much interest in worship, if we don't have much time for worship here, now, if we're not especially interested in worshiping God, I wonder why we think we're going to enjoy heaven, which is a place of worship above all. Victorious saints, victory songs, and then in verses 15 to 17, the victory spoils. The victory spoils. After the victory come the spoils of battle, the enjoyment of what the victory has won. And that's what we see here. Verse 15 starts with the word, therefore, because of this washing in the blood of the Lamb, because they have overcome, they now enjoy these wonderful blessings. What are they? Three things. Verse 15, the presence of God. They enjoy the presence of God himself. We're told that they're able to stand in God's presence and serve him in his temple. Now, does that mean that there's going to be a temple in heaven with priests and an altar and sacrifices? Well, Revelation uses temple language to speak about heaven. And we'll come back to this, God willing, tomorrow evening. But it's a way of picturing the presence of God with his people. Every one of God's people, without exception, is going to live in his immediate presence. It's the promise of Ezekiel 37:26, where God said, I will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And here it is, the presence of God forever. And then in verses 16 and 17, there is the provision of God. Here's the second spoil of victory. Here's the second thing we're going to enjoy to all eternity, the provision of God. It's a quotation from Isaiah 49, verse 10. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And that promise in Isaiah 49 was made to the exiles who were coming back from Babylon. In other words, God was saying to them through Isaiah, you're coming home. And there is now going to be no more suffering. You're not going to have to struggle with idolatry any longer. You're not going to have any more affliction. Your 70 years of hardship and slavery are at an end. And that was a wonderful time of joy and celebration for the Jews coming back from Babylon to their homeland. But ultimately, this promise in Isaiah is looking beyond that to another greater end of an exile, another greater homecoming. And it's perfectly fulfilled now in these redeemed saints in heaven. Our long exile in this fallen world, this Babylon, is over, and they're home at last in the promised land of a new universe. The presence of God, the provision of God, and then lastly in verse 17, the person of Christ. The person of Christ. You may not have picked up how John changes that quotation from Isaiah 49, verse 10. He adds something to it. Isaiah said, he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. But John identifies this guide, and he identifies him as the Lamb, Jesus Christ. He is the Good Shepherd who leads his people to springs, not just of water, but of living water. This is the wonderful prospect that we have as we look forwards. It's such an encouragement, isn't it, to us as we make our way through the wilderness of the exile in a fallen world. Look at what lies in store for us. John has shown us in Revelation terrible things that are going to happen in this world. And it would be easy to read those terrible, frightening judgments and lose heart. But then he gives us this glimpse, this flash forward to what's on the other side, just around the corner. And he says, fix your eyes on this. This is the purpose of this interlude. After all these judgments of the seals being opened and what lies ahead and the terrible things that are still going to happen. But here's this little interlude. Fix your eyes on this before plunging back again in Revelation into a world in chaos and upheaval. In the middle of winter, where we are now, when the work pressure is piling up on top of you, and the nights are cold and dark and long, and there's no Christmas to break up the winter, when the days are gloomy and the holidays seem a long way off, I don't know about you, but it's nice, isn't it, to get out a brochure of where you're planning to go on your summer holiday. Lovely picture of a nice sunny beach or a cottage in the countryside. And looking at that and thinking, that's where I'm going to be in a few months. That helps, doesn't it, to spur us on, to keep going through the winter when things are hard. And that's a little bit like what Revelation 7 is doing here. You are sealed by God so that you're not going to fall as you walk through the wilderness. God is going to keep you, and he's going to bring you to heaven. Look at yourself here. See yourself standing before the throne of God, worshiping him and receiving from him these eternal, glorious blessings. When the going is tough and when you're discouraged, take out this picture in Revelation 7 of your glorious future victory and feast your eyes upon it. Behold the Lamb who preserves his people and brings us all the way into heaven. Amen.